And every once in a while, some of these horns get right into among the Lord's people. Maybe some of the hurts you will get will be from them and among the actual builders. But he said, I can handle that. I have got my artisan's work. I tore down Egypt and Babylon and all these. Can't I handle your problems? You can't see me working because I work behind the scenes. So wherever you may come from, north, south, east, or west, there's a silent watcher, and he's watching over you. And he has a measuring line, and it's all his work, it's not yours. And don't forget that. He is laying claim to it. You're not building Jerusalem, you are building a heavenly Jerusalem. The congregation of the saints of Mount Zion, that we read about in Hebrews. Your work is really, not really yours, but God's. And he is the master craftsman above with the measuring line. You're not on your own. Yes, sir.
You're using, this is Bruce Collins, you're using the term watcher. Now, that's not really found here, is it? Or did I miss something?
No, it's not.
The reason I mention that is that term is found in Daniel, watcher.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering where you got the term and why you were using it, because that term, I don't know if you're aware of it, is associated a great deal now with this New Age movement. And if you read their literature, they talk about the watchers. I've tried to reconcile that some in my mind.
No, I have applied it to God himself.
Yeah, you have, I think. I just want to make sure.
The one who's standing by him, telling him what it's all about. You see all these horses? God knows where they are. You see these horns? You see the riders are riding back and forth. Wherever they are, God is there. No, God, you can use any word you like.
The New American Standard renders it as patrolling the earth.
Yeah, well, that is really what has given rise to the word patrolling and guarding and watching. That's right. Just a minute to check my time here. Session 1, 9:55. We're already a little over our time. Before we need go any further than that, I think we should try to keep our time moving as it should. So this is a short break. 9:55 to 10:00. 5 minutes. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head. So they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. The angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these who stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who are before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. He always gets to the future. He always gets to Messiah. He always gets to the Christ and the future days. So every fulfillment that we have in all these passages of a present need are pointing forward to a day when every adversary will be swept away and Christ will be Lord. My servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's the Day of Atonement for Israel, the Feast of Atonement before the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when Israel's sin is taken away. And taken away, not by whitewashing, but taken away by the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Sin taken away. You have here a picture of the fulfillment of the last of the feasts. You remember the last three feasts. The last three feasts are in one group. Trumpets calling the nation together. I have called you out of Egypt, out of Babylon. You from Babylon, come, I'm calling you. Come out of Babylon. Come up here. And it's a picture of the last days. There will be a great regathering, a great call. It's the Feast of Trumpets. Immediately after the Feast of Trumpets, of course, came the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, when Israel's sin was dealt with. And there can be no millennium until Israel's sin is dealt with. And she will look upon him whom she pierced. And they will weep and mourn because they pierced him. There will be repentance. There will be a remnant saved, no question about it. And then once that is done, the filthy garments are removed. Now the priest here is always represents the people. It's not merely the soiled garments of a man, though that is true, but the priest represents the nation. When he goes into the presence of God with the blood, he's acting for the nation. When he takes this or that part of a sacrifice, he's acting for the nation. And he's acting for a nation which, as Haggai had already said, you remember the story of the unholy touching the holy and the holy touching the unholy, so is this people. You need to get things tidied up. There's personal purity and holiness to be dealt with here and brought in. But then, it becomes a future thing. And he says, there's going to be a day when my servant, the branch, and there's no question about who that is in its proper place. And then they will crown him, turban, as it's called here, what is it in the King James?
A mitre.
Well, it's the word that's used for the mitre of the high priest in other places, but it really was a sort of a turban, because there was a gold band around the front, which, of course, was different. And he says then, this engraving, saith the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It will all be accomplished. And Israel's sin will have been atoned for. And a whole new day brought in. This is his way of encouraging them. Now, chapter 4.
Brother, I think that...
I think in my own life, and I think for probably each one of us here, that verse 7 is a reminder to us, it's not my ways, it's not my service, it's not my house, and it's not my court. They are all His. And I think we need to constantly be reminded of who we are serving.
No question. That we've tried to emphasize all the way along, even in the prophecy of Haggai, it's the same thing. My courts, my work. He's the one with the measuring line. He's the one with the plumb line. He's the one who is taking care of the horns. Indeed, it was suggested to me, and it's a very probable thing, that this man who is standing quietly by in the shadows could very well be one of those theophanies, where God Himself, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing as a man, and yet it's more than a man. One of the theophanies, the appearances of God in the Old Testament, or the appearing in the form of a man, or of an angel. Sometimes it says an angel, which it merely means a messenger. Sometimes it means a man. The form, you remember the men who came to Abraham, and Some of them went on down to, they were angels, they went on down to Sodom. But Abram continued in the presence of the Lord. And he addresses someone in prayer whom he calls Lord and pleads for Sodom. And there's no question about it at all that the others were men and this one was God himself. In the case of Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, it was the same thing. The Lord appeared in the flame of fire. However, we can't go into all the details of these things. Chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. We all need that once in a while. And said unto me, what seest thou? I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and the seven pipes, that is one from each lamp, to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of it. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? I said, no, my Lord, the mystery. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The last word was to Joshua, now it's to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Might speaks of armies usually, the might of the Babylonians. Power is the energy which those armies wield. By my spirit, saith the Lord, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel shalt become a plain. Great mountain would be the powers then. The mountain in Scripture usually speaks of rule, authority. And there were empires. There was a mighty empire against this tiddly-widdly little bunch of people among the dust and rubble of Jerusalem. Who art thou, O mountain? I can brush you aside. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, with regard to the future, that if Peter, you remember it's all in connection with the withered fig tree and the chastisement of God on the fig tree, and he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will disappear. Now I think that this is originally and primarily speaking of the mountain of Gentile world rule that was before Zerubbabel. But it would become a plain. God would wipe it out in a matter of moments. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill or mountain in Zion. He will remove the governments of the earth and place the government of his son in their place. And he shall bring forth the headstone, the top stone of the corner of it, of the whole structure, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Jeremiah 51:25 might be a good reference there, but we haven't time to go into all of this. So here we have the purification. Now we have the power for it all. Where are we going to be able to do this?
Amen.
Look, the Egyptians came and they pushed us around. We were slaves. The Syrians did it. The Assyrians did it. The Babylonians did it. The Medes and the Persians are doing it now. And then, of course, if they could have seen ahead, the Greeks, Philip of Macedon, then the Romans. We're just a little pawn on the table. God says, no, you're my people. And that's what makes the difference. Well, how are we going to ever get working against these? I mean, can we organize ourselves so that we can beat these armies? Can we somehow or other conscript an army? No, that won't work either. Now, what are we going to do? Send spies, work in a sneaky way? No, that won't do either. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's the answer to it, gentlemen. That's the only answer to it. You can preach your heart out. You can get all the musicians you want. You can have a disco in the hall if you want, and you get people in, but you won't be doing one single thing to further the work of the Lord.
Yeah, regarding that word might, something tremendously encouraging. And when Jacob made it to Egypt, Pharaoh said to Joseph, if you have men of activity, make them rulers over my cattle. The same word is translated there, men of activity. When the Queen of Sheba came up, she came with a very great train, pomp. That's the word, too, there, translated that. Later, when Saul was made king, it speaks of mighty men of valor whose hearts God had touched. That's the same word there. And in another place, it's wealth, translated wealth. David later said of
that. No, it's numbers, in other words.
Yes, whether it's numbers, money or a people. Human methods, means. And then it's beautiful when David ends, and he the word with David in his psalm was trusting in the strength of horses. It was the strength of horses. And then after it all said and done, he said, but the Lord has become my strength. And that's the same word. And so the encouraging thing to me has been that even in small works like we've been talking about, where there's gift lacking and there's men lacking, and it's not men whose heart, it's not man, it's not our money, it's not our ability. The bottom line is that when the Spirit of the Lord is present, reliance on Him can bring to us all the resources that are necessary for the work of God to be done.
Of course. Dead on. We use that word forces, which of course is one of the translations of it. We use that about our armed forces, don't we? It always refers to the big thing, the armies. But he has a different way of going about it. Chapter 5. And of course, you know, the whole idea, in a way, of oil flowing directly from two living trees, and the trees are up in the air somewhere. I mean, they certainly weren't in the holy place. This is a vision. The idea is a continuous, never-failing supply of oil for the lights. These would be olive trees, but of course the olive trees don't give olives through their trunks. They give it through the olives that are crushed to bring it out. But the whole thing is a picture. Was somebody bringing a quart a day to these lamps? No. Was somebody bringing a gallon a day? No. God is saying this power of the Spirit is an endless, unfailing supply from a living source. Living trees. Now, let's look at chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its breadth is 10 cubits, 5 and 10 and multiples thereof. Speak of responsibility, testimony in that responsibility, the measurements of the tabernacle. It's also brought before us in the Ten Commandments, 5 Godward, 5 Manward, and its breadth 10 cubits, all measure multiples of 5 or 10. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with its timber and its stone. This is one where there's been a great deal of difference of opinion, and I don't want to waste a lot of time going into all the differences and perhaps getting tangles and disagreements. There's the presence of evil that we have in the house. There's a flying scroll. It has to be the rule of the word. The scroll is the word of God. I think this is the simplest interpretation of it. Wherever evil is found, that word is the measuring line. That's what decides what is what. It enters into the house of the thief. It burns it up. And him that sweareth falsely by my name, it deals with all evil. There is the rule of the world, of the word, in the presence of evil. And it is everywhere. It is the universal authority of the word of God. I wish we could just get to the point where we could lay our own thoughts, our own plans, our own everything on one side and just determine that what God's word says in simple language that we can understand, that and that shall be the rule of our lives, the rule of our assemblies, and nothing else. Back to the book. Back to the word. There is coming a day, of course, and this again reaches away out to the future. You remember a verse which I've quoted repeatedly, and it's only one verse, that the nations will say in that day, let us go up to Jerusalem, that he may show us, the Lord may show us, or teach us rather, his way. Jerusalem will be the center of the word and authority of God. Why? Because that's where God is. And it's his word that counts. I may not understand some of the things, and he himself knows how little I understand. I may make mistakes about interpretation, but when it comes to the plain things of the word, the only course is obedience to the clear statements of God. Let's not try to whittle them away. Let's not try to bend them. Well, culture, you know, and what it means in this and what it means in that. And woman's head covering, for example, doesn't mean a thing. I read a new pamphlet not too long ago, and he said, whatever it might have meant then, it conveys nothing. It conveys no message in our age. Not the slightest. It's just a lot of nonsense. Therefore, since it doesn't have any meaning to the people outside, to the culture, doesn't have any meaning to them, it shouldn't be continued. No question about it. You know why I think there is so much opposition to this? I mean, to such a simple thing as wearing a covering head. Once in Montreal, I think I mentioned about having a study with the students, inter-varsity at McGill University. And among those students who came to listen, we had gone through Romans, and they wanted to go through Corinthians, and I said no, because inter-varsity, one of their strict rules is that you avoid controversial church issues, which is not a very sound foundation for any kind of an organization, that you're going to avoid something because it doesn't suit you. But anyway, I said, no, I don't want to get into Corinthians because your organization doesn't want dispute and we're bound to have dispute in Corinthians. Well, they argued and they pressured me. And I said, all right. You asked for it. There is one thing. I will not avoid or evade one single verse in this epistle, whether it pleases you or whether... Oh, then we're intellectual. After all, we're students at McGill University. We can take anything. There were two girls there, two young women there. They were studying theology. They were going to be United Church ministers, which is a very biblical concept just to begin with. They spent their summer holidays going out into Western Canada, into the prairies and beyond, to supply pulpits of little churches where they didn't have a minister, that kind of thing. And so the whole summer they went from one little church to another, I suppose giving the ministers a break. And when we got to this business of head covering, they became very, very annoyed. So we discussed it back and forth and back and forth. And finally, one of them, with her cheeks rosy red and her eyes popping in her head, said, "I don't know why you're making such a big fuss about this and getting all excited about it." I said, "I beg your pardon. I'm not making any fuss. I'm as cool as a cucumber. You are the one who's making a fuss. Your face is scarlet, your eyes are popping out of your head, and your hair is almost standing up on its end. I'm not. Why are you so angry about this? Why is a little patch of something on your head so important that you have to fight it like a tiger?" I said, "I'll tell you. It's not the cost of the thing. You don't have to buy a hat. It doesn't say a hat in Corinthians at all. It says a veil, a covering. Even if you buy, I don't know what you call half of these hats. We call them tams in some places, you know, these little flat top things that women sometimes wear. A beret, that's the word. I'm not up in these feminine things. I said, you can buy a beret in a shop for a matter of pennies, cents. A dollar, something like that. It's not the expense. You can buy a little veil, or you can cut one out of a piece of cloth. In Africa, our beloved sisters in Africa, and by the way, we have no trouble at all with our African sisters on this point. Not the slightest. They take their bandanas, they take scarves that they have around their necks, and on a Lord's Day, they put these and put a nice little bow at the side, and they look real pretty. I said, you can wear a kerchief that will only cost you a matter of cents. Or if you want to show off a hat, you can put it, though many hats are not coverings at all. So I said, it can't be the expense. A kerchief, a bandana, a beret doesn't hurt. So it can't be pain or discomfort. What is this thing, this antagonism, all about? Well, you know, I just don't like to be pushed around. I said, you got it. You put your finger on it. It is because that little thing that we're talking about is a symbol. And it's a symbol of authority, which you are not prepared to accept. End of conversation. It's not the covering that these women are fighting. It's what it stands for that they're fighting. That's why what all the war's about, because they don't want to be under any authority. And when someone comes in, you can't tell me that it doesn't mean something. I've read in book after book of people who knew nothing about assemblies, and they come in, and one of the first thing that strikes them is the women are all wearing some kind of a covering on their head. Now, it doesn't much matter what it is. I like to see it a covering, though. I've seen people with a bobby pin and a little bow on top here, and when I was up on the platform, I didn't think they had any head covering on, because a little black bow about 3.5 inches long. Let's not play games. Whatever we do, let's make it, in some sense or other, a covering. Ireland's a terrible place for hats. There are some of the most rigid, narrow-minded assemblies where the women wear hats that they don't think a thing about paying $200 or $300 for. Hats are very expensive. And here they are all out with these big hats, which in many cases are not even coverings. I was once sharing a conference with a brother called James Gunn, a man older than myself. There are some around. And he was a very dear friend of mine, James Gunn, and a wonderful man of God. We were at a youth convention down below Kingston, and there was a great crowd of young people, and this theme came up in a question and answer period. So somebody brought up, at that time there were head hats, whatever what to call them. It was like a stocking with a foot cut off it. There was an opening in the top, you know, like a turtleneck sweater on top of their head. What about that? Well, he said, did you never see these things? Well, but there was no crown in them. They went around here, and then it turned over, and the hair was at the top. So somebody asked about that. Somebody asked about these little bows. Somebody asked about a table napkin or something. And then somebody said something. Well, what about hats? Because some of these hats are, you know, cocked up on the top of the head, and their hair's all hanging out. Their hair's not covered at all. What about these hats? Gunn had a good sense of humor, and he said, sometimes when I look at some sisters in the meeting with these glorious hats with cherries and feathers and one thing and another waving around, I think what they need is a covering to put over head, hat, and everything else. Since the covering is to cover her glory. So why cover her glory with another glory, you know? And he said, cover the whole lot. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? Because why do we not wear caps and hats in the assembly of God's people? We men, I mean. It's just as important. Just as important. And you notice how much is happening today in restaurants, at people's tables, and even sometimes in meetings. I have seen fellows with caps on them. Everything's being reversed, and I think there's a reason for this. Now, if you agree with me, you can have the microphone, but if you're going to start an argument...
Oh, no, I don't need to go, because I was going to ask about the importance of men also to have their heads uncovered.
Well, I think it's just as important.
Amen.
And that's why I see this whole tendency coming in. You see people munching away, whether you go into a place like, Colonel Sanders Swiss Chalet, one of these places. And so many of the younger men these days insist on eating in any company, Pete, preferably turn to the back.
Might I just say that sometimes in our preaching, in our speaking on this subject, if we only address the issue of women having their head covered and not at the same time address the importance of in the symbolic showing of headship of men having their head uncovered, it kind of opens the door of opportunity for those who feel otherwise to say that we're picking on women. That's not the case. It's equally important for the men.
Absolutely, and I've said that. The one is as important as the other.
Yeah, there's two things. One was that, which to me...
You started off with just one thing. Now you've got
two
things.
Yeah, I know. It'll be quick. it'll be quick, dear brother. But what a solemn thing it is that to us who have the head uncovered, there is the visible manifestation that this is an assembly under authority. And all that is done in that assembly, for us that have the liberty to speak, is always to be a mouthpiece for the head, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know,
I have often said to women, to my beloved sisters, and by the way, I believe that in many places the women are a power in the assembly when they're in their proper place. In the vision of Ezekiel, the last strand was when Ezekiel was taken in and he saw the mothers of Israel weeping for Tammuz, the pagan god. And when that happened, when the women when the women got to the point of idolatry, Israel was finished. Many an assembly owes its existence today to a body of godly women who pray and who go to the meetings, who back everything that's done, and that is true in many, many places all over the world. But there's one thing I try to bring up to women, and I think it's an important point. You can hold on to your mic there a minute. And that is this. In asking a woman to cover her hair, God is actually paying her the greatest compliment he can pay her. Her hair is her glory.
Amen.
But that glory must not be allowed to compete with Christ's glory. That's why it is veiled.
Amen.
Only Christ's glory is to be seen. So you women, God is not belittling you with this. He's paying you a compliment. A woman's hair is her glory, but that glory belongs to her husband. She covers her glory so that only the glory of Christ may be seen.
Amen. Amen. Just an experience at camps, you know. I have a problem with the boys wearing hats, but the girls wear them, you know. And then find yourself going up to the boys saying, take the hat off, take the hat off, take the hat off. You know? Well, this little, just, and I'm just saying this because it's amazing how God speaks, you know, through his symbols. And here, I'm talking about a 12, 13-year-old kid, doesn't come from an assembly, just, you know, a real snappy
right.
little sucker. And, you know, and that's all right. And so I said, hey, yes, sir. And then I said, take your hat off. Goes, why do I have to take my hat off? If I've got to take my hat off, then every girl in here should be told to put her hat on.
Amen.
Amazing. From an unsaved boy
mm-hmm.
that never probably walked a hall or assembly.
In other words, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. No, I believe that these things are important in every way. Now, it is just 1 minute off 10:45, and we're doing not too badly in keeping to our time. If I could only get you back from that snack bar a bit sharper. Yes.
Can I take the 1 minute we got?
That's it. Oh, sorry, there too. All right, I'll give you a minute each.
Real brief. Two Romanian brethren plus two Romanian Baptist pastors came over to visit about a year ago to Rochester, and they visited one of the assemblies, and they visited a number of the other evangelical churches, including some Baptist fellowships in our area.
Mm-hmm.
And we asked them what they thought about the American church from their perspective, and they said, we've got a real problem with the American church. We feel that there is a real lack of the fear of God. And we said, how do you perceive that in the church? And their comment was, we saw in too many churches, now this wasn't relating to the assembly, but it was relating to the other evangelical churches. They said, we're seeing boys, young men, wear baseball caps in church, and we don't see any women having their head covered. And they said, what has happened to the American church? They have left the normative. Because they, over in Romania, all the women, regardless of the evangelical fellowship, have their heads covered.
It's a reversal of role. It's a reversal of role, and the one should no more be permitted than the other.
First, one comment is my wife one day, John Benson. My wife one day showed to me her recognition of the importance of it, and it was kind of humorous in how she did it, is she realized that she is very much glorified because her hair is her glory, and then she is my glory,
mm-hmm.
and then realizing the importance there. And then I just, one quick question, and that's the view on coverings should be used to cover the whole head and hair. Is that correct?
Yes, but I wouldn't go to the point of saying that if a little bit of hair happens to come out and show, I don't think we should carry it to extremes. We're talking again about symbols. My wife very frequently wears a mantilla, and that usually covers her hair, but occasionally it gets shifted or something or other. I wouldn't be pernickety. You know the word pernickety? Or,
no.
Nitpicking. I wouldn't make a big issue of the size of it. It's the symbolism of it. It is a symbol. But I think it should preferably, yes, cover her glory.
What I'm thinking of is the doilies that are just circles.
I'm not very fond of those. Pardon? All right. We've got one more question here.
More comment. When I think of the symbolism of the head covering, I believe, and I'm sure we all believe, this is the Lord's church. He's the one that calls the shots, if you will. And it's his direction. And I see him having given us six symbols. It's not just the two of the covered head and the uncovered head. But he also gives us the symbol of the hair. There's the long hair and there's the short hair. And there is the symbolism attached to that. And tied in with that, there's also two other symbols. There's the bread, and there's the wine. And I think when we put them together, we recognize that this is the way the Lord has directed that his church function. These are the symbols that have specific meaning to him. They may not be meaningful to everyone present. Maybe everyone doesn't understand all of the meanings. But they are meaningful to our Lord. And if it's his church, what right do I have to change it or to alter it in any way, shape, or form? Or add other symbols? Those are what he has given us. Let us pass it on for your consideration.
Amen. All right. Take a break and try to get...
One thought I would like to leave you with. You see the Mennonite women quite often now wear a head covering all the time. I've often thought that's a great idea. Can't force that upon anybody because the scripture really says wherever man may pray, right? That she should be covered. You get that idea when you delve into it. But I know myself, I'm in a business that I have to wear a hard hat every day of the week that I'm at work, you know. Doesn't mean I have to stop praying, does it? Though I don't like the idea, and I approach God quite often about that I know I have a hat on, you know, my head is covered, that doesn't mean that, you know, in the right spirit I can't come to the Lord and ask him. So I just want you guys to be aware that there are times that people are praying that they're forced to wear, in my case, a hard hat. You know, it's part of my job, part of the business. I'm always on big jobs, and that's a secret. Safety issue that's always there.
It's the law.
Right.
All right. A couple of these things I would like to return to when we come back, but let's try to keep to it and have a break now and get back as quickly as you can. The quicker you get back, the more work we'll get in. You hindered.